landed on our planet, and you landed in our country, and you were here for a few months, and then went back to Mars, and you presented your PowerPoint report on life in England, what would you say? I think you'd say something very different to what you might have said 100 years ago. Remember that devastating German criticism of Great Britain from about 100 years ago? The land without music is how they described us. I think they thought they'd got Wagner and Brahms and we'd got Gilbert and Sullivan. And I'm kind of with them on that one, to be honest. But you would not describe the UK today as a land without music. We're a land where everything has a soundtrack. It's almost impossible to do things today without a backing track to whatever you're doing. It was obvious coming here on the tube today. Everybody had got their own, I mean, I've got mine. Got your own little iGod. That's there to make sure I do keep the time. But everyone had got their own stuff, their own listening to their own things. And what people are listening to, remember this, is very high quality music. If you used to like Beethoven 100 years ago, and you lived in, say, Worcestershire, you might have heard Beethoven's Ninth Symphony twice in your life, if you were lucky. You'd have made a special journey to London or to Manchester to hear an orchestra perform it. And you'd have to have remembered that experience. Now, if you like Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, you just download it. You can get the world's best bands, best orchestras playing for you at the touch of a switch. Very high quality, whenever, wherever. And music underlines absolutely everything, every advert, every program, everything we do. Every cup of coffee that you drink, as I drank mine this morning. We are not a land without music. But by and large, that music is not equally distributed in styles, is it? If you switch on your radio and just move between the stations and avoid the speech stations and just go for the music, by and large, most things will fall into the sort of generic kind of rock kind of thing, won't they? In the broadest part, I'm not using a technical musical term, you understand. What I mean is, Radio 3 and Classic FM accepted, Jazz FM, if it still exists, accepted, by and large, you're going for a sort of a pretty broad mass of music which is non-classical in feel. Does that matter? Is it a problem to us? Is it an irrelevance, or is it something important to us? We said that our section fell into two parts, two long lists, both of which ended in peace. Let's have a look again at our second section. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So there we are. We've got verse 8, which is a long list of appealing characteristic behaviors. And verse 9, which is a shorter list of how our life pattern should be copied from Paul's life pattern and ministry. And the conclusion, again, is peace. So let's break it up again and just look at verse 8. Look with me, would you? One long sentence in the original, six parallel sections going through. And depending on your translation, it might be a word like whatever that comes through, but it's repeated, isn't it? Whatever, 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 six times. And then two ifs to round the whole thing off, to make it all-encompassing. And that's where we're going to head. At the end of that list, what are we supposed to do with all these things? Think about them. And Paul means there, not just take them into account, not let them just flip across your brain, but mull on them, dwell on them. The way the word works in the original, it means continually. Just let these things occupy your thoughts. Mull on them, chew on them. It's a very odd list. Did it strike you as an odd list as you went through? It's a very odd list. Because the words here are not characteristic of Paul at all. Like some of the commentators suggest that Paul has taken it over from some of the non-Christian writers of their day, although we can't prove that. There's no list like this anywhere else, but the language that's used is very similar to what you might find out there in the world. It's not characteristic of the New Testament, not really characteristic of the Old Testament so much. There's a little bit in the wisdom stuff and Proverbs and so on. But these are strong characteristics and values of the secular culture around Paul, of Philippi. These are words that non-Christians used in their best moments, talking about what they wanted to do. This is the kind of world in which a non-Christian would feel at home. It's a very odd list, isn't it? Deliberately choosing words that are slightly off-center for a church, but bang in the center for a culture. And what Paul is saying to the Philippians, I think, as he goes through this list about noble and right and pure and lovely and whatever, is he's saying, for this list, face outwards. You will face inwards in just a moment because you're going to look at Paul. But for the moment, face outwards. Look around at your culture, your place. Take this passage and put a date and a postcode on it. And look around your culture and your world. So, he will say to them, as you look around first century Philippi, apply these principles. And to us, he would say, as you live and work 21st century London, 21st century, wherever it is you've come from today, look around and see what you find. So let's work our way through it. It's fairly transparent. There are no clever tricks with this list. The words pretty much mean what they say. So let's just go through them and remind what is going on. First of all, whatever is true, by which he means whatever's valid, whatever is actually out there is commonly agreed with you and them. Whatever is true. Whatever is right. By which he probably means something, noble. Whatever is noble comes first, doesn't it? Whatever is dignified, whatever is respectable, whatever people find to esteem that is worth respecting. Whatever is right, that is, whatever is just. Doesn't here probably mean the theological term of being righteous, it's not that sense. It's whatever is right, whatever is fair. Whatever is pure, where you find moral integrity. Whatever is lovely, whatever is pleasing. It's a very important word, we'll come back to that, because it's actually a word, it's not an ethical term. It's an aesthetic one. It's to do with beauty. Whatever is admirable, well spoken of. Whatever is excellent, or if anything is excellent, by which he means not just high standards, this is a moral word. Whatever is morally excellent. Whatever is of high repute, they overlapping terms obviously, aren't they? But not just high standards. Whatever is worthy of praise. And again, his eye is not so much on giving praise to God here. This is the word the New Testament actually does use in terms of praising other people. When you commend somebody else, well done, good work, good job, like that. Says Paul, think about, mull on, chew over these words. So, What he's saying is this. Look around where you work and where you live and where your church is. And have these words in your mind as you look around. Give them a date and a postcode. And think on where you see these things around you. Those things rather than the worst aspects of a culture. Now, a moment's reflection tells you that we're in a musicians' conference, and you can kind of see where we're heading, can't you? You can kind of see where we're going, because you're not going to find this in Nuts magazine, are you? Or some of the free satellite channels that you get. Lovely, remember, especially lovely, is an aesthetic term to do with beauty, widest possible range. Where are you going to find those things? Now, it's quite striking. When you turn to the commentators, the scholars who've written about Philippians, they go all classical on us. And I've given you Gordon Fee because he's the clearest one. In his very good commentary on Philippians, he says, commenting on the word lovely, and in fact it's a beautiful word, he says this. This is where Mozart and Beethoven, and not only Bach, come under Christian embrace. Well, okay. But why has he gone all classical on us? Why not Snow Patrol? Or Green Day? Why does he have to sort of go back to the high stuff? Now, hear me. I am not against looking at matters of Beethoven, Bach, and Mozart. About 3 weeks ago, I went with some friends to the opera, which I quite like doing. The ENO was putting on a double bill. Cavaliera Rusticana and I Pagliacci, a double bill on in the evening. The first opera, a little opera, so it's a one-act opera, Cavaliera Rusticana, Rustic Chivalry, is all about adultery and murder and anger and forgiveness, all being played out on Easter Sunday with a great Easter hymn about Jesus being risen. And forgiveness, because he's the Lord of the nations. And I turned to two of our students who were with me in the interval, after we'd seen all that played out for about an hour and 10 minutes, and said, could you preach a sermon after that? Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. 3,000 people. The Colosseum is the largest theatre in London. Absolutely packed. 3,000 people there. Watching this story of forgiveness and adultery and murder and guilt being played out on the background of Easter Sunday. And I wonder which of our churches is geared up to handle that. To address people who like that kind of music. And that kind of music does tend to address the bigger themes more than, say, Snow Patrol, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Yes. Which of our churches is geared up to do that? So I'm not against looking at the big issues and the classical things, but nonetheless, 3,000 people in the London Colosseum is nothing compared to who manages to pack Wembley Stadium, is it? Tens of thousands will turn up for other things. This is matters of taste, and different people like different things. We know that. And some people would rather have root canal work without an anaesthetic than sit through an evening of opera at the Colosseum. I fully understand that. So I think our job, culturally, as we look around, whatever is noble, whatever is true, whatever is pure, and so on, is to identify those kind of elements. And as we look out, and we look out evangelistically, I think our challenge is to say, what is broadband culturally? What is the biggest possible catchment for music? If life has a soundtrack, what are most people kind of listening to? I venture to suggest they're not listening to broadcast choral evensong from Salisbury Cathedral. And yet that's where our Christian tradition would tend to take us. That's what we're working against. A friend of mine who's a very talented musician and a church leader tells me he knows these things and I don't, so I have to rely on what Graham tells me. He says that he thinks Christian music hasn't moved on since the Eagles. Now, the little that I know probably means that he's right. Now, there are reasons for that, I think. As I listen to not lots of, but contemporary stuff, I think it's actually not designed for people to sing together. It's actually designed as solo stuff. Good high solo stuff, but we need stuff that we can sing to one another. And so therefore we've got to capture stuff that's within the vocal range and ability of a huge range of people. If you've ever heard somebody trying to do a karaoke to the Robbie Williams track Angels, you will know that most human voices don't do that kind of thing. So we do need music that we can sing to the Lord and to one another. But there's no reason why that can't sound fresh and pleasing, why it has to sound incredibly stale. See, I think Gordon Fee is doing what most people do and identifying high culture, in inverted commas, you understand, as a Christian concept. Now, undoubtedly, there is lots of Christian stuff in there. Bach is one he's mentioned. But if you look at the words of other people, you will find there's anti-Christian stuff in there. Mahler, for example. More than that, if you move away from the West, you will find big Christian traditions that sound nothing like what we're used to. There have been Christians in India for longer than there have been Christians in England. In the south of India, in the Martoma Church, they've been singing for around about 2,000 years. Probably to a kind of music that would fail to many of us here, really quite alien and strange. So let's not privilege our kind of Western musical tradition as somehow the Christian one. I am very grateful that the Book of Psalms is a libretto rather than a score. Have you ever wondered what some of those tunes would have sounded like? I mean, I know we're supposed to set it to Doe of the Dawn and Lilies and things like that. I have a nasty hunch I wouldn't have liked them terribly much today. They would sound alien to my ear. I can't sing quarter tones. I can kind of hear them, but my voice won't do them. Do you know what I mean? So let's liberate ourselves and allow ourselves to look around our culture, put a date and a postcode on our culture and look around and see what we can find that is pure and noble and true and lovely around us. And let's be musically adventurous. I forget who it was I heard on the radio this week saying, he was actually saying something to Parliament, but he was a musician from the 90s being called in to talk about it, talking about the licensing laws and how the difficulty the licensing laws were presenting for live music venues. And I thought, as I've thought on a number of occasions before, that's what we do, isn't it? Every Sunday we do live music, free. Well, let's make sure we do it really well. Let's make sure we do it really well. The really well point is important because I think if you had lived 150 years ago, you wouldn't have listened with the same kind of sophistication to what happened on Sundays or at home that you do today. Because you hear so much good music, the stuff which is just a little bit out of tune really stands on your toes, doesn't it? But I think you might have got away with stuff. We've just got to be aware. And there are times when I have thought, music is of such a high value in our culture. It's one of the highest values our culture has. Music is of such a high value, I've started to wonder if it's not an idol. And if it's an idol and we're being told to compete with it in terms of standards and so on, then let's not bother. Let's do something completely different, something completely other, rather than just chasing the wind, as it were, with the huge resources that recording studios have. Anyway, I leave that with you to think through how you do it. But I kind of want to liberate you to do what Paul says here and look around your culture and whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, Think about those things as you write your songs and rehearse your music. Now that's only the first part of our passage. Here is the second part. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So here he's saying in the second part of our passage, yes, I want you to speak the language of Philippi, but I want you to model yourself on me. So speak the language of the culture, but be a distinctive, obsessed Christian, modeled in the way you do it. He divides it up into two. Probably it goes like this. Learned and received is to do with the teaching, the actual content of what is said, and heard and seen means probably the pattern, the way of life, the way of ministry, the way of evangelizing and preaching and so on. It probably means something like that. But however you slice it and dice it, it's some of it is to do with teaching, some of it is to do with way of life. We're supposed to be modeled on Paul. Now, friends, I think this is where it hits home for you as musicians. Because the great danger of musicians is that you rewrite this part of Philippians. You rewrite it like this. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, sing about it. Most people rewrite it in a different way. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, think about such things. But Paul insists, doesn't he, for every one of us here, whatever you've learned and heard and seen and so on, put it into practice. Do it. And the great danger for all of us who are up front, it applies to me with speaking as much as it does to you with the guitar, is of performance. You know what that's like, don't you? You've come to church in a lousy frame of mind. But this is autobiographical, perhaps, but you've had a row with the kids again about over the Rice Krispies in the morning. You've got to church through gritted teeth, and you've got to stand up and smile at people. Well, says Paul, don't become a performance Christian. Don't risk it, particularly for those of us who are up front. What you've heard and seen, what you've actually absorbed by way of a way of life and your teaching, put it into practice. Make sure the word goes deep into your life and not just on your lips. If you haven't read Vaughan's little book Andy was mentioning earlier on, True Worship, get it, especially if you were booked in for the worship seminar. Get Vaughan's little book, and he will remind you once again that worship is an all-life thing, not just a Sunday morning thing. Doesn't exclude what we do on Sundays. It takes a particular shape on Sundays, but it's also to do with what happens when you leave. In my last church, I used to threaten to put a sign above the doors as people walked out. You are now entering a place of worship. Now, I didn't want to do that because it implied they were leaving one. What we've been doing wasn't work. But you know what I mean? Well, friends, that applies to you too. Don't get locked into thinking your life, your ministry, your value as a Christian is what happens in church 10:30 to 11:45. But that is your contribution to the body of Christ. And when you walk out, you leave as well. If you're going to tell people that worship is a whole week activity for them, it's a whole week activity for you too. And that's a particular danger for those of us who are up front, and particularly for you, for whom the locus is music and what you do to people. So, the danger is performance rather than discipleship. If you were a Martian, what would you think? That life has a soundtrack, that this is a culture which values music enormously highly. Friends, go to it. Your words matter, your music matters. We are told to sing, not just to speak. And those of us who don't play need you to help us to obey the Bible. Please help us, would you? Let's pray. Again, a moment's quiet as we think through that list. Look around our culture and we think about what is true or noble or right or pure or lovely or admirable or excellent or praiseworthy. And some of us perhaps have fallen into the trap of downplaying discipleship and playing up performance. So think again about what you've learned from Paul and received from him, or heard or seen. Heavenly Father, as we stand here and look around at our culture, or stand and look in at ourselves, we pray that you'll help us to be obedient. We pray that you'll help us to put aside performance and instead go for a whole life, 7 day a week, life of discipleship. And we thank you for your promise that you, the God of peace, will be with us. Amen.